bless you, brother.
Amen. Joe, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Sometimes Joe gives an introduction that really is only appropriate for my mother to give. It's overly kind. But yes, Joe and I have known each other for a long time. Do you know how long it's been, Joe? I'd have to ask my wife to know for sure, but it's been about 25 years. About 25 years. And more so the last 10. But I mentioned in first service, one of the things that I so much appreciate about Joe is he's actually a happy guy. He's full of joy. And that's actually an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, the scriptures refer to Jesus. It says that he was anointed with joy. That he was happier than all of his companions. Jesus was a happy man. He wasn't silly. He was full of joy. And it's my aim to be like him. And so it's always an encouragement to me to see Joe and Connie, because they are truly happy people. And so this morning, if you are a note taker, I want to encourage you to get a piece of paper, a pencil. I'm going to write down or share a couple things that I think would be helpful if you wrote them down. I teach this sometimes, and I usually have a whiteboard to write on, and today I don't have the whiteboard, and so I'm trusting that we can somehow make it carry over. But what I want to just share here on the front end for about 10 minutes is just sharing the foundation of what I want to share with you today. And it's a dynamic that's at work in every human being. It doesn't matter. For this to work, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Human beings are the same in a number of ways, okay? And this has got four parts to it. And number one is we all believe something. It doesn't necessarily have to be the truth. Every person on the planet believes something about their existence, whether they were created, whether they were not, their place in the world, politics. They all believe something. And our belief forms our worldview. That's the second part. How we interpret the world, whether we have a biblical worldview or a creation worldview or a young earth, old earth, or whether we're liberal or conservative, we all have a worldview that is connected to what we believe. So our belief forms our worldview, and our worldview shapes our values and convictions. That's a third part. Values and convictions. We all believe something, we all have a worldview, and we all have a set of values or convictions. Here's the fourth part. Values and convictions drive our behavior. That's impossible to turn off. That's impossible to escape. No matter who you are on the planet, we all believe something. We all have a worldview. We all have some sort of value and conviction, or the lack of it. And we all behave according to those values and convictions. A simple way to put it, you can jump from the very beginning to the very end. We all do what we believe. That's the simplest way to put it. Now, I'd like to say that truth forms our worldview and our values, and our convictions. But not so. What we believe forms our worldview. Let me give you an illustration. There's a terrorist group in the earth referred to as ISIS. They believe something. It's not the truth. It's a lie. But because they believe, it shapes their worldview. And their worldview includes dominance, chaos, Islam, and no other. That worldview drives their values and convictions, which are most easily understood in Sharia law. Their values and convictions degrade women, the separation of them and so forth and so on. Dress, behavior, diet, all of those values and convictions are driven by their worldview. Those values and convictions cause them to take action. ISIS takes action. They behave in a certain way, not because of the truth, but because of what they believe. Take the American version of terrorism, the KKK. They believe something. It's not the truth. They believe something. It forms a supremacist worldview, creates a value and a conviction, which is segregation, and drives their behavior. But it's not the truth. So we all believe something. And so what I want to talk to you today about is this. I believe even though what I just laid out is true, you don't see Jesus talk that way in Scripture, but He teaches around that principle often. Often Jesus will come, without saying it, He will say, "Do you believe I'm the King? If so, here's the values that come with being a citizen in my kingdom, and here's the behavior that you'll demonstrate." He hitchhikes off of that dynamic multiple times in the Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is really this very long discourse of, if I'm your king, if you value me and obeying me, if you've truly repented and bowed your knee, here's the values that you will carry, and here's how you will treat one another. And so sometimes we get confused and we look at Sermon on the Mount, and many theologians have dismissed it as this lofty idea that's impractical. No, it's totally practical. If you actually believe He's a king, if you actually believe that you're a living sacrifice to be poured out to Him, if you actually believe that He can make you new, if He actually resides on the inside and there is a real living being on the inside, Sermon on the Mount is just a natural reaction to what we know to be true. Does that make sense? We do what we believe. This morning, we engaged in song. That's a behavior. That's an action tied to a value, tied to a worldview, tied to a belief. We don't sing to pass time. We sing those songs about or to a man because we believe something. Are you tracking with me? We all believe something. And what we see Jesus doing repeatedly in the Scriptures is Jesus doesn't have a deep theological discussion. What He has is, the other end, He says, He looks at our behavior and our actions, how we treat one another, how we're speaking. Okay? I'll get to it in just a moment. But when the Lord returns, and He is returning, Jesus is actually going to step back down on the planet again. And He's actually going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's actually going to happen. And when He talks about His next coming, He talks about settling accounts. Or He talks about the nations coming before Him, and as the nations come, He divides them from the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats. And we're going to look that really the only difference between the two is how they behaved, the action they took. It's not a theological discussion. Now, you will tell me everything you believe by the way that you conducted yourself, the way that you behaved, and the way that you treated people. That will be the only examination that Jesus makes. He'll know everything He needs to know by the way we behaved. And so you see this dynamic at work in a number of the parables. You guys remember the Good Samaritan story? You remember it? The priest and the Levite, they come along. They see the man in need. But what do? They move along. And actually, it's a Samaritan who values compassion and mercy that he actually stops and engages with the man, cares for him, and makes sure that he's properly taken care of when he ventures on. Those two people groups that are contrasted there, they both demonstrated what they believe. Action, inaction. Compassion, nothing. Moving on. And you see in the scriptures repeatedly, Jesus has this kind of conversation. It's not about doctrine. It's not about theology. It's not about chapter and verse. It's about how have you behaved? How have you acted? How did you spend your time? What did you do with your gifts? What did you do with your speech? That is the examination. That tells Jesus everything that he needs to know. We do what we believe. Now, what troubles me is that there's a great discrepancy that's actually increasing in our day between what we say and what we do. That gap is getting larger. What we believe is getting blurred. Values and convictions are changing within the church. Thus, there is a corresponding behavior that's changing. That gap between what we do and what we say we believe is getting larger, and it's troubling to me. Now, that gap between what we say we believe and how we act, that gap is getting larger, and it's getting larger for one of three reasons. We are either believing something that's not the truth, or we lack value and conviction, or we're immature. Do you understand what I mean by mature? Here's what I mean. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrong. Okay? Do we believe that? Yeah. Joe, do you love Connie? Does he, Connie? He loves you with all his heart. So, Joe, you're always patient, you're always kind, and you never keep record of wrong. You're always patient, right? Well, the silence is my answer. But love is patient. So naturally, you're patient, right? No, I'm having a little fun at Joe's expense. I'll do that every chance I got. No. His love is genuine. His love is genuine, but we're growing and we're maturing, and we don't always get it perfect, but we should be growing. We should be getting better at it. And so sometimes the discrepancy is an honest one. The gap is an honest one of growth. But let me say it this way. If you're a 30-year believer and you're not intentionally and actively engaged in the Great Commission, that's not a maturing issue. You've had plenty of time to grow in that area. We've been given the scriptures. We've been given a commission. Jesus spoke it very clearly. We're full of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us grace just to be nice. If we are not actively engaged in the Great Commission, we can't plead ignorance. We can't plead immaturity. That is simply, I lack conviction. That's what's troubling me. You see this dynamic in the Scriptures a few places. One of them is Matthew 25. We're going to look at it in just a moment. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew 25, and then also you can mark your Bible. It's in James 2. James chapter 2. But Jesus basically teaches around this model, and without getting into a debate or anything, he basically says, I'll know you by your fruit. I'll know you by the way that you act and conduct yourself. In fact, guys, we see this a number of times. We see it in the story of the Good Samaritan. Somebody took action, somebody did not. We see it in the negative with, remember the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust steward has been entrusted to manage his master's resource. He's not doing it well, and in fact, he's doing it so bad that the words got back to his master, and now his master is going to fire him and let him go. And now the man understands he's going to lose his job, and he starts making changes so that he has favor after his unemployment. But the whole point of that is this. He demonstrated what he believed, and he demonstrated his values and convictions in the form of bad management. Unjust steward, you told me what you believe by the way that you manage your master's money, by the way you did your job. Do you all agree that the Lord owns the earth and all it contains? Do you believe that? It says, everything that flies, walks upon the earth, every creepy thing, everything upon the earth belongs to the Lord. He owns all the gold and silver. In fact, he even says, everything that lives upon the earth I own, and I have put my breath and my spirit in it. The Lord owns everything. Do we believe that? If that's true, then that belief should be reflected in how we treat the environment, how we manage His resources, whether we give all the gold and silver because it first belongs to Him. If we believe that the person sitting next to you was created by God, and we actually believe that, then we should have this conviction of treating that person with honor, dignity, respect, mercy, because they actually belong to God. See, what we believe is demonstrated in how we act. Do we believe that Jesus is a king? Do we believe that He's actually enthroned right now, residing over a kingdom that is growing and coming to the earth? Do we believe that? Do we actually believe that He really made us kings and priests? And not only do we have a job to come before Him as priest and minister unto Him, and not only offer Him the incense of worship, but also that of intercession, do we also believe that we're going to be kings and rule and reign with Him? If you believe it, your action will demonstrate it. The way you conduct yourself will demonstrate it. Right now, do you believe that around the throne of God, that God and His Son are being worshipped? Do you believe that there's literally four living creatures around that throne, and they're full of eyes up and down, trying to take in all that they see? And do you really realize that what they see provokes a reaction from them, and it's holy? And that holy brings more revelation that provokes another holy. And what they're seeing and what they're beholding has a response, and it's worship. It's holy. They can't do anything but that. It is the only proper response to what they're beholding. Now that is the relationship I'm talking about. That is the king that I'm talking about. Let me ask you this. If one of those four living creatures who have been beholding that glorious one, shouting, holy, 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 over and over and over, if that living creature was to come here, stand in this pulpit as your guest, what would he say? What would he describe? What would he communicate? What would he want us to know? What would he stress? How would he plead? What would that messenger say? Do you realize what he's seeing is the truth? What he's seeing is the truth. I'm not exactly what he'd say. I don't know exactly what he'd say or how he would say it. But that message should be upon our lips. That message should be shared. That message should be talked about. I heard one wise leader say this, and I have to agree with him. He said, the thing least talked about in God's church is God Himself. We don't talk much about what those creatures are beholding. We talk about marriage, which is good. We try to encourage one another. That's good. We talk about loving one another. That's good. But the actual person, nature, and appearance of a holy God enthroned is something we rarely address in church. But it's going to be our occupation forever. We're going to behold Him forever. And we won't get bored. Can you imagine singing the same song and not getting bored? In Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He makes it very clear. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. And so now he describes a situation, but he clearly establishes the context. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner who was going away on a far journey, and before he left, he went to his servants, and he left them 5 talents, another one 2 talents, another one 1 talent, and he goes away on a long journey. A talent is a unit of measurement. 1 talent was equal to 5,000 days' wages. So 5 talents is 25,000 days' wages. He's entrusted a tremendous amount of resource to him and has given him an unbelievable responsibility and opportunity. But the story continues. Now again, we're talking about the kingdom. It says that the master returns, and when he does, he goes to settle accounts with his servants. And the one whom he had given 5 runs out, meets him, and says, look here, Lord, you gave me 5, I've made 5 more. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now multiplying what was entrusted to him, is that a behavior? Did that take action? Yes. Tied to a value that he carried. Tied to what he believed about his master and his responsibility. He took action. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Which, by the way, the way into joy is by obeying. You'll never be happier in life than you are when you're obeying. You were designed by God to serve, and you were designed by God to work, and when you're working in His will, nothing will satisfy you more than that. And in fact, if you read the parable that's in Luke about the 10 minas, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Look here, I'll put you over these 10 cities. And he's giving him a leadership and management responsibility in the millennial reign over 10 cities. Joe, does that sound like work? Mayor of 10 cities under the reconstruction project, under the direct leadership of an enthroned Lord in a resurrected body? No pressure. But how is it after a lifetime of service, he is rewarded with more work? The only solution is this. the greatest reward that you can give a servant that was designed to serve is another opportunity to serve. The work is the reward. Amazing. I'm a little bit troubled by where Western Christianity is going and how skilled it's getting at protecting its life, creating boundaries. I'm a little bit concerned about how good of walls we're putting up around our life and filtering outside contact through technology. I'm a little bit troubled by how few volunteers there are in a faith that is full of an invitation to be a living sacrifice and to pour yourself out. We've become very skilled at excusing ourselves from that type of life. I'm troubled by the trend that I see in Christianity that spends so much time and energy protecting its life. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to that feel a call to world missions, but when you press their buttons and have the conversation and ask a few questions, it really gets down to they're scared to live someplace other than the United States. That trend, that pattern is troubling. It's unbelievable what God can do with you if you're not trying to protect your time, your privacy, your comfort, and your convenience. It's amazing. Dwight Moody said it. I have to agree with him. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one fully yielded man." I believe that to be true. Back to Matthew 25, he sees the second servant. The second servant comes out to see him and says, "Look here, Lord, you gave me 2 talents. Look here, I've made for you 2 more. He says the exact same thing. Now this should encourage us. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Look here, I'll put you over these 2 cities. Now I combined Luke and Matthew right there. The one who had multiplied the 5... got the same acknowledgement as the one who had multiplied the 2. They were both rewarded, both heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now here's why. Because God's not rewarding us on how big our pile of fruit is. God is rewarding us based on how faithful was I with what He gave me. Did I do a good job with what you gave me? Let me put it this way. You don't have to be Billy Graham and lead 1 million people to the Lord. You need to be faithful with that one little piece of real estate the Lord's given you, that 2 or 3 key relationships, that spiritual gift. You don't have to build a big ministry to hear, "Well done." But what you do need to do is be faithful with what the Lord entrusted you with. And your behavior and your action will demonstrate whether you believe that or not. He comes to the third servant. The third servant immediately says, "I knew you to be a wicked man, expecting to reap where you have not sown." That's how he's greeted. Now, when he says, "I knew you to be a wicked man, expecting to reap where you've not sown," is that a true statement? I mean, it's factual in the fact that he said it, but is it accurate? Is it true? No, he gave him a talent. A talent is equal to 5,000 days' wages. How long do you have to work 5,000 days? A lot. I don't know how many years is it? 20 years. No, he actually gave him 20 years worth of salary to work with, but he was met with, "I knew you to be wicked, expecting to reap where you have not sown." He's met with an accusation. He says, "Look here, I was afraid. I took your talent and I hid it in the ground. Here it is. Take your talent." The master replies to him and calls him a wicked and lazy servant. He said, you knew I was coming. Why didn't you at least take my money, put it with the banker? It would at least draw some interest, and there'd be something to show me at my return. You didn't take any chances. You didn't labor. You didn't do anything. You buried it in the ground. Now let me ask you this. The servant that has the five talents, did he believe something? Sure. Did he have a worldview? In other words, did he see his relationship with his master and what his responsibility was? Sure he did. Did he have values and convictions? Absolutely. And he engaged for a lifetime and faithfully managed what the Lord entrusted to him. And when the Lord came, he had something to show him. The wicked and lazy servant, what was his action? There was no action. His action was inaction. What value does that communicate? What belief does that communicate? Do you see what's happening? The first two servants are believers. The third servant actually isn't a believer. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have a biblical worldview. He doesn't see the relationship rightly. He doesn't value it, and he doesn't take action. That dynamic, Jesus communicates over and over in the parables, where he brings two contrasting groups together. One of them believers, one of them unbelievers, and the only thing separating the two is not their theology, their doctrine, or their church attendance, it's their behavior. It continues in the next parable. He's still talking about the kingdom. He says, when the Son of Man comes, I'm on verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His holy angels, He will sit on His throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a sheep has divided from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but goats on the left. You see the picture. Jesus has come, and He's returning, and He's separating all the people groups, and He's putting the righteous on His right, which are sheep, and He's putting the unrighteous on His left, which are goats. And then He turns to the righteous, and He says to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And basically, the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we do these things for you? And the short answer is, when you did them for the least of these people, you did them for me. He turns to the goats, the unrighteous on his left, and he says, depart from me. And he says, for when I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. When I was sick, you did not come to me and pray for me. When I was in prison, you did not, you did not, you did not. When the Lord comes and He examines our life, the only thing that He's going to talk about is what we did or did not do. And that is going to tell the rest of the story. Why? You cannot separate what you believe from worldview, values and convictions, and behavior. We do what we believe. Or we lack conviction. We lack values to do it. In a similar way, James says in chapter 2, he says, what does it profit, my brethren? It's chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, you proclaim to have a faith, but that faith doesn't have action tied to it. If it doesn't have action tied to it, do you really have a faith that can save you? In other words, do you have faith in the actual resurrected, enthroned King? Is that where your faith is at? Have you truly been born again? If you've been born again, there is going to be a corresponding action to that belief. But James is saying here, he's saying, hey, if you've got a faith without works, passive, unengaged, he's basically saying, I question what you believe. Is it a living faith? Pastor Joe mentioned this in the first service. He was talking about on Emmaus Road, after Jesus' crucifixion, in a resurrected body, he meets two disciples on the road, but his identity is hidden from them. And after a course of time, he has a conversation, and it says that Jesus opens the Word, and starting from Moses, he begins to proclaim himself from the Scriptures. Now, guys, when you got the resurrected, glorified body of the Word in the flesh, opening up the Word, proclaiming himself to be the Word from the Word, it doesn't get any more anointed than that. But the reaction is did not our hearts burn within us? Their hearts burned at the proclamation of the Old Testament. Yeah, it's the truth. It's the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Does your heart burn when you open the Word? Does your heart burn? Do you long for His return? Is there an ache in your spirit for His absence? Are you pained by the injustice that that beautiful man is not loved, worshipped, and obeyed by 6.8 billion people? Does that injustice pain you? Is your goal to be Christ-like or to survive and get through? Is your goal to be a good servant? Not motivated by fear, not driven by guilt or duty, but is your life revolving around being a servant motivated by deep love? If you have a faith that leaves your heart cold, I question your faith. If you believe something that doesn't require your involvement in the Great Commission, I question what you're believing. If you're believing something that leaves you satisfied with a two-hour service on Sunday, I question what you're believing. If you're believing something that causes you to argue and get defensive about percentages and how much money you can and should not give, I question what you're believing. If you're believing something that has dismissed Israel and replaced her with the church, oh dear God, I question what you're believing. Over and again, Jesus basically says, I'm going to come back, and what you believe will be evident. It'll be evident by a lifetime of behavior and action. Guys, the greatest evangelistic tool that's mentioned in John, Jesus says this. He says, the world's going to know. The world's going to know that I'm the King. And the world's going to believe that I am the Messiah. And the world is going to believe that I am the Son of David and that I'm the Savior. And they will know it because of the love that you demonstrate towards one another. It's the action. It's the action. Guys, I'm not talking about working for the sake of working. I'm not working to get some kind of approval. No. Salvation is by faith. I believe it. But because love is working in me, it compels me to do things. How can you say that you love God and hate your brother? I mean, the Scriptures ask us that question. Do you see? There is a correspondence between what we believe and how we act. And based on that, I am troubled by what I see. I'm troubled. James continues. He says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, it does not have works, it is dead. In other words, if you have a faith by itself and it's not generating good works, whatever that faith is, it's dead. It's dead. He says, but someone will say to you, I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know? O foolish man, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his works when he offered Isaac? In other words, he's saying, God comes to Abraham, has a conversation with Abraham. Abraham believes and says, Lord, I'm in. And the conversation progresses to the point that he's asking, now that I've promised my best, Abraham, will you give me your best? Will you give me Isaac? And he immediately complies. And what the Scripture right there is saying is Abraham believed and his works proved it. He was justified by them. And he goes on and describes another situation with Rahab. Remember the harlot who showed kindness to Israel and helped them avoid a disaster. She's mentioned as a woman in faith that she demonstrated what she believed by that righteous action. If your current version of Christianity does not make your heart burn, we've got to make a change. If your current version of Christianity doesn't draw you into the place of prayer where you commune with a holy God, we need to make a change. If your version of Christianity does not make you actively engaged in the Great Commission, then I question what it is you're believing. One of my favorite John Piper quotes is this, referring to the Great Commission. He said this, you are either a goer or a sender or disobedient. There is no other place. We're either doing it or we're helping somebody do it. But there is not a place that we remain neutral. And so this is how I want to leave this message. I'm troubled by what I see in Western Christianity, and I'm troubled by the unbelievable skill in which we've deceived ourselves and talked ourselves into something that isn't okay. I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled by how our values and our convictions just get more gray and the waters get more muddy. I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled that we come to church looking for the church to do something for us, to impart something to us, to encourage us and inspire me and get me through another week. I'm troubled by that being our highest vision year after year. I'm troubled by that. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be men and women of light. I want us to be men and women of salt who actually believe the Scriptures and actually believe that God is going to do what He said He's going to do. And I want us to believe in that promise and that plan and to believe in that Son and His coming and His ruling and His reigning. I want us to be a people that believe that and believe the unbelievable role that God gives us within it and lets us play a part in redemption. Astounding. Whatever that four living creatures, whatever that one would say if he was standing here right now, I want us to talk that way. I want us to be those kind of people. I want us to be engaged. Because really, at the end of the day, here's what we have. Our life is a vapor. It's 2 seconds long. I just turned 50 last month, and I am horrified at how fast life goes the older you get. I mean, I'm horrified at it. I'm actually quite panicked. I'm not scared of dying. It's this. Leonard Ravenhill says, he said this, "I'm not concerned about what I've done in the past, for I've repented and it's under the blood. What concerns me is that lies ahead that I have not yet done." He was aware of what his life was about and what was being asked of him, and there was incomplete assignments and he was running out of time. That's troubling. That is a tension I'm starting to live with now at 50. So, let's do this. Number one, let's just break agreement with the excuses. I promise you, if you'll do that, your life will get very inconvenient. It'll get very unpredictable. And it will lack a consistency. I promise you that. Serving a resurrected, enthroned king on a daily basis, offering your life before his throne every day poured out, it will not be convenient. Loving well is almost never convenient. I just realized something. Jesus believed something about his relationship with his Father. He had a worldview. Jesus carried values and convictions. And what he believed, he demonstrated through a life and a death. He demonstrated it. Do you see? And the point I've been trying to make with us all morning, it's the same thing we do every day. We look at the life of Jesus. Where does it always go? It goes right to what he did, the finished work, the proof of his love. Yeah. So if you would just stand with me a moment. Pastor Joe, if you want to make your way up or jump in here. I don't expect to fix our situation in 45 minutes. The problem that we're having right now has been developing over a long period of time, but it doesn't have to stay that way, and the change is not that far away. All we have to do is be men and women who actually believe. That discrepancy between what we say and what we do, sometimes being in that discrepancy can be uncomfortable and troubling, and we find ourselves wanting to make excuses and justify why we're there. We don't have to do that today. We don't have to make excuses. All we need to do is say, "Lord, yeah, that's me. That's me." Because friends, our time is running out. Society is getting darker. And I want to be light. I want to know that the 70, 80 years on my life actually was lived for Him. I want that to be real. I want that to be tangible. I want my life to last longer than my body did. Did you catch what I said? And so I want you to just pray this prayer. Lord, convict me. Convict me. Let's just pray right now. Father, I'm asking that You would shine a light on us right now. And that You would make us full well of the discrepancy between what we say and what we actually do. Father, we're asking that You would reveal it to us, and in that tender way that only You can do, You convict without condemning, and You convict, but at the same time show us tremendous mercy, and You fill us with courage, and it causes us to hope again. Would You do that right now, God? Would You do that right now? We need You. We want to be Your people. We want to be Your hands and feet. We want to be Your light. We want to speak what the angels see. We want to be people of conviction. Of conviction. Lord, we want to be hot. Not lukewarm. Oh God, would You come right now? Cause us to be hot. Would You give us grace, Lord, to put ourselves before You and posture ourselves before You, to have our own Emmaus road with You, where our hearts would burn within us. God, would You just deliver me from excuses? I seem to be anointed and making excuses. Oh God, please deliver me from this foolishness. Father, I'm asking that You draw near these dear saints, that You'd show Your kindness. Lord, Your word says that Your kindness has made us great. Oh God, would You do it? Your kindness leads us to repentance. Would You do it? Thank You for Your long suffering, Your patience. So, Jesus, we say today, You are the King, and we are citizens within Your kingdom. And we believe that You are going to return, that You are going to rule and reign, and that we are going to reign with You. Oh God, that belief would be demonstrated daily in us, that we would be that message embodied. Oh God, would You help us, that our tenderness and our mercy and our patience and the care that we show one another, and the lengths that we go to, and the inconveniences that we endure, would all shout that You are Lord and that You are enthroned. Oh, that there'd be no discrepancy between speech and action, that we would be doers of the word, motivated by deep love, compelled by love, encouraged by the resurrection and the hope to come. Father, make us like Your Son. Help us to cooperate with those lessons and engage to come up into the fullness of Christ and be like Jesus. Oh Lord, please excuse me from having any other plan. Please forgive me of the excuses. I want it to be real, Lord. Father, we thank you. Amen.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do nothing, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So with all these actions, with all of these things that we do, we better be loving people. We better be loving each other. Even the people that we don't think deserve love, Jesus thought that they did. And that's why he died. So will you lift up your voices and pray that God will give you the love to show to people so you can live out these actions without profiting nothing?
No greater love hath this than a man would lay down his life for another. God so loved us, he acted. Love always leads to action. Love never sits quietly by. It is the filter of everything we do. How many of you this morning feel in your heart like you're ready to close the gap between what you believe and the way you live? Would you like to see that gap get a little closer? God's wanting to do that in our lives. Who here doesn't have that gap? I have it in my life, but I would like God to close that gap. And I believe he wants to do that today. Amen? And he's going to do it at this table. We're going to, as we dismiss the service, we're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And as you do that, I want you to declare. I mean, this represents what I believe today. Do you believe what this table represents? Do you really believe it? Do you believe that Jesus came and died and washed away all your sins, and that he left and the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of you to establish this? Do you believe it? See, the disciples ran the night Jesus died. Why? They didn't believe. But later they did believe. And what happened? Their actions changed. In fact, they end up giving their lives for the kingdom, all because of what they believe. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to come, and I want you to take that bread and dip it as an act of your faith. Yes, Lord, I believe, and I'm thankful for what you have done. But, Lord, I want to leave this table today, and I want to go and live this every day in my life. I want you to close that gap of what I believe and how I live. It's time for that. Amen? Conviction is something to be embraced. What Rob said in his prayer, it's not condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But conviction is a gift from God. It looks like condemnation in the beginning, but it comes to a fork in the road and it divides off. And condemnation will lead you to a place of despair. So if you're feeling that today, you're on the wrong road. The road of conviction says, hey, yeah, this is all true, and here's the hope, and here's the way. This is what I want to do in your life. That's conviction, and that changes us. Amen? So get on that road today. Come to this table as a profession of your faith. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, maybe somebody brought you, maybe you come to church every Sunday, but you've never embraced the gift that God has at this table today, we invite you to do that this morning. And from that point on, it's not just going to be faith and belief. What did Ephesians say? We're saved by what? Grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? But then what's it say next? We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. What kind of works? The works have been predestined for us from the beginning of time. You're right, Rob. Life is a vapor, and we want to redeem every day to his glory. Amen. Father, we're going to come today as we close this service, and we're going to take this bread. It represents your action for us. You didn't just say you loved us, you showed us. You didn't just declare it from heaven. You came to earth. And you demonstrated that love for us. And now you want us to do the same. So as we dip that bread in the cup today, we thank you for what you did for us. And now I pray that you will empower us and fill us to take what we believe, to shape our worldview, and let it be reflected in the way we live our lives every day to your glory. In Jesus' name.